Acts chapter 17. Last week I said something, and I didn't count and calculate because I'm not that good at math, but two-thirds of you looked at me like I lost it, like, uh-oh. And what I said to you was something like, no one was ever saved by believing in the plan of God, right? You know, some of you still have that same look. And then what I tried to clarify that was that we believe in the plan of God because we believe in the God of the plan. Only I didn't say it quite with such cleverness. But I want to emphasize that this morning, and I want to be sure, because several people said to me, did we hear you right, in words similar to that? And yes, you did. And I want to emphasize that again this morning, that it's not the plan or the program or the way that God works. We believe in all of those things because we believe in God, right? Because, look, I can make the greatest plan ever for you, and you're not likely to believe that plan because you're not sure that I can fulfill that plan for you, that I can actually make it happen. So the difference is that we look to God first, and we believe in God's plan because we believe in God. That's what I meant to say. If you look at Acts chapter 17, maybe we'll think about that a little bit more with this. I want to read some verses starting in verse 22. Chapter 17 of the book of Acts, in verse 22, this is one of Paul's sermons, one of Paul's messages that he gave. But here's what it says, starting in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's as far as we'll read for the moment right now. Just understand what's happening here. This Areopagus that he's speaking about is like a big rock, literally. It's like a big rock outcropping. It's in the middle of Athens, and it was sort of that place where public debate or judicial matters would take place. It was sort of like the Supreme Court building without a building. It was the place where the elders of the city held their council and where they would hear different disputes and different issues. And that it was a very public place, but it was specifically, there was an Areopagus council as well that would meet, and they would discuss such important things. And that's where they are. Now, Paul was there, stood among those people, the leaders, if you would, of the city of Athens, and he's declaring this for the benefit of the whole city of Athens. Now, the context of Paul's message that we just read is back in verse 16 of the same chapter. So look at this, and here's what prompted that in the context of Paul's message. He said in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," that is, he's waiting for his friends to catch up to him. He's been driven out of Thessalonica. But it says, "While he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Paul was provoked. I don't know that that necessarily means Paul was angry, but Paul was upset. He was emotional. He couldn't keep quiet for whatever, however you describe that provoking. But Paul was provoked because he saw this whole city was given to idols. That is, there were idols everywhere, and people were worshiping idols, and it was their practice. You know, from your own study of history, of course, that the Greeks and the Romans, they were in the habit of inventing lots of idols, lots of gods. Gods with a small g, right? I'm not suggesting there is more than one, but they worshipped a wide variety of false gods. And those gods were pretty much invented by men to meet a particular need or to explain a particular event or happening or something. And so there's no end to them. So they had to keep inventing more and looking for more gods for it because there's always more to be explained or more. It didn't work. It was wrong. It was foolish. It was all of those things that you know it to be. But this is idolatry, and this is what happened. It was Greek culture and then Roman culture. As a matter of fact, the Areopagus, where the Greeks started this process, it was on the place you know it as Mars Hill. The reason it was Mars Hill is because the name was changed when the Romans decided that they wanted to name it after one of their gods. So this is what it was all about. So it's a fair question to ask ourselves, an important question, I think, to ask ourselves, why was Paul provoked? Why was Paul upset because they had this religious experience, because they were worshiping all of these other gods? The simple answer to that, we would say, well, that's because there's only one God, and they were worshiping false gods, and that made Paul mad. That's too simple. But it's got a grain of truth to it, okay? We would ask, if this were happening today in our culture, someone would surely say, well, why can't Paul simply show a little bit more tolerance, and why can't he embrace a little more diversity, especially in religious matters? Well, he couldn't. Why couldn't he? I'll tell you why. Because the Spirit of God would not allow it. Get that? The Spirit of God would not allow it. It's not a matter of manners. It's not a matter of, look, this is not a justification for Paul to act in an obnoxious way. There's nothing mean here, but there's something very serious, but the Spirit of God would not allow it. In another place, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, listen to what Paul wrote there. He said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion." And then he said this, "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." He had no choice. And he's not the first one to have this response. Listen to where I think this came from. In Matthew chapter 9, I read this verse, a couple of verses. It says, "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And then we read this, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." Let me add to that by reading something from Luke chapter 19. You're familiar with this because we read this just recently. This is the Luke chapter 19. We have the account of what we commonly refer to as the events of Palm Sunday, right, or the triumphal entry. We read about Jesus riding into Jerusalem. You remember that? And all the people came out and with the palm leaves and their coats and everything on the ground. And they're what we would call, I think today, I mean, there were like 2 million people along that road and going into Jerusalem. There were millions of people, hundreds of thousands of people gathered together for that. And when Jesus came in, that was a big deal. And we would say that was a big, wonderful worship service because they were all crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? And they're all waving their palm branches and so forth to Jesus. But then it ended with this. It says that Jesus, approaching Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Strange. Strange response from the Lord himself for a worship service. But Jesus said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." You see where I'm going with all of this? You see, I'm just pointing out that here is another example, and there are others. There are huge crowds here. There are great crowds of people. There's a lot of noise. There's very exciting worship going on. I'm not questioning whether it was sincere worship or not. I'm just simply saying there was a lot of exciting worship going on. But in both cases, we see in Jesus the same thing we now see in the Apostle Paul, is that there was something about that that stirred the compassion and sorrow of heart. It's not what we think of as the result we're hoping for by religious exercises. And yet there's some very important truth for that. I think that's the same thing that Paul was experiencing in Athens. There was this great worship going on all over the place. Religious freedom, religious liberty, and there was worship, and they were talking about their gods. But Paul's response, not a criticism and judgment, but it was a compassionate offer on the part of Paul. By the way, we could learn from this. It was a compassionate offer of correction and instruction from Paul. And that's what we just read about when we first started. Just want to give you a little background to what's going on to understand something that's happening there. In verse 22, Paul acknowledged this about them. He said that the citizens of Athens were very religious. There was no lack of religion in Athens. Do we get that? There was plenty of it. It was visible. It was active. It was noisy. It was historical. It was all of those things. But then verse 23 is very telling, isn't it? While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. And that, friends, is heartbreaking. That's what was, I think, more than anything, provoking not only the spirit of Paul, but it's the very same thing that provoked the spirit of the Lord Jesus. And it's the very thing that we need to be careful, we need to guard ourselves against. See, all the gods in the Greek and Roman culture, in spite of the many gods that were there, in spite of all the religion that was there, there obviously was no contentment there. There was no satisfaction, if you would. There was no peace that was there. Otherwise, why would they always be seeking one more? And it was like realizing, we would say something like this, they had to cover all the bases, right? There's something still missing. In spite of all the gods that they acknowledge, in spite of all the idols that they built to represent those gods, in spite of all their religious practices, there was something still missing. And I say all that because I want to say this to us, is that religious practice will never satisfy the human heart. That is true in Athens, surrounded by false gods. That is true for us, surrounded by the one true God. Religious practice will never bring contentment to a person's heart. Worship wrongly done, worship done in ignorance, will never bring peace to the human heart. And that's why we want to be warned. That's why we want to take Paul's comments here very, very seriously. You know, worship can be covert. You know what I mean by that, right? When we talk about worship being one way, when we say that something is covert, you know, like a covert operation that we hear about all the time on the news these days. By covert, I mean simply that it's something that can be hidden or disguised, intentionally or otherwise. And you know, worship can be called by a lot of different names. And we often do that, I think. There's no need for me to dwell a long time on explanations with all of that, but let me just say that the spirit of idolatry is very much alive in our day and in our culture. We've substituted. I mean, I hope we haven't sunk quite that low. I haven't seen any of you carving out of wood and stone and so forth, little images and bowing down to those necessarily, but I think that we ought to be very careful about the spirit of idolatry for sure. One only has to look at our priorities. One only has to look at the things that we pursue and to find out whether there is still that spirit of idolatry that would have provoked Paul's spirit in Athens, and it would here as well. And I'm talking about things like our pursuit of knowledge for knowledge's sake. I'm talking about our pursuit of materialism, our pursuit of attention from other people, our obsession with outward appearance, our obsession with constant pleasure all the time. There's only a few examples. We could name so many other ones, couldn't we? See, what I'm suggesting is that the spirit of idolatry shows up in the very priorities, the obsessions, the pursuits that we follow would show us whether that would be true or not. We could put all of those in the category of covert religion or worship because we don't call it that. We would never, none of us would, I don't think, we would not say that we worship material stuff. And yet it's so easy for us to spend our whole lives focused on that. We wouldn't say that we worship the opinion of other people, but so very often we spend all of our time and we fuss and we worry always about what other people think about us. Then there's also overt religious practice. That means the things we do right out in the open and we boast about them. And we gladly claim that they are part of our worship. I'm talking about now the external part of all of that, the practice of worship. It involves things like going to church. No, I'm not saying going to church is a bad thing. It's a very good thing. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad we're here together. It's where we ought to be. But it also can be very dangerous for us, you know. And we have to guard against that as well. See, because sometimes we think that our worship consists in attending church services or doing good deeds or adopting the right kind of terminology or adhering to the right rules, and we think that's the essence of worship, and it's not. It's really, those things can be nothing more than just a religious practice that we do. Our worship might involve a lot of singing and a lot of noise and a lot of activity, or it might be the kind that's expressed in very quiet times. But none of those outward acts or actions or activities make up worship or something else, you see. And I think that with all of those things going on, if we miss the same thing that they missed in Athens, then we're in trouble. And then it's easy enough to explain at that point why our worship may turn out to be cold and, in fact, even in vain. It's true, isn't it, that many Christians, many of us, can struggle to find any contentment or any peace, in spite of the fact that we have memorized the verse from Philippians that said that God will guard our hearts and minds, right? In spite of the fact that we remember the promise that he gives us a peace that passes all understanding, and then we struggle to live in that peace. Why is that? In spite of our professions of worship, unfortunately, that's true of us. It's characteristics of us. Far too often, you know, Christians, it's easy for us to find ourselves wandering around like from church to church and still complain that we're just not happy. And usually, you know, it's church just doesn't do anything for me. Christians very easily set aside religious practices and religious habits that we would normally call our acts of worship, and we easily set those aside in pursuit of other kinds of pleasure. Please don't ask me to make that list. You have your own list. You know what I mean? So where's the priority? What is it that we're really looking for? You know, it's so common, too common, to hear about conflict, constant conflict sometimes, even among Christians. It's a common occurrence to hear unbelievers speaking about church and speaking about Christian people, and they charge that Christians are as miserable as everybody else. And we'll never say this outside of the building, but the reality is we admit it's very often true. And it shouldn't be that way. So why is it? What's the problem? Well, I think it's the same thing that Paul's talking about in Athens. The worship in Athens was not hidden and it was not secret in any way, but the apostle saw through the activity to find a very serious defect, and he identified that defect, and he said, here's what's wrong with your worship. And I want to say to us, maybe we should look at this not as an accusation. I'm not accusing anybody of anything. I don't know what's in your heart. But I know that the Bible points this out as a very real danger, even for us. See, here's what Paul is saying is to people in Athens. All of you people here in Athens, you're very religious. I see your religious activity. I watch your worship practices. I hear and I see the inscriptions, the names of your gods. But then he said, but in your midst, there's an unknown God. Which says two things. Number one, it says that they still found no peace. They're still looking for something else. That all the gods that they had were all false gods. We understand that, right? They're all false gods, every one of them. But all of those false gods together could not satisfy the needs of the human heart. So they're still looking. So we'll try this one, but we don't know what to call it. We'll make this altar to the unknown God. The other problem is recognizing this, that there is a God who was there in their midst, and they didn't even know. And that's what Paul points out to them. I found this inscription to an unknown God. Paul was speaking to the city of Athens, and he was speaking to the larger culture as well. Do you know Jesus said this, a very similar thing to an individual in John chapter 4. You remember the woman at the well? And Jesus, in the course of having the conversation with her, the whole subject turned to worship. Well, we worship here in this mountain, and your people worship down in Jerusalem. And Jesus said this to her, and interestingly enough, he didn't act like he even cared about the place What he said to her was this: you worship what you do not know. Therein lies the problem. Therein lied her problem. Jesus said to her, you're worshiping, but you don't know who you're worshiping. You don't know the object of your worship. Augustine said one time, you speaking about to God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. Not in practice, not in our formalities, not in our rituals. Mind you, as good as they might be, and I hope that they are, as good as our language and our terminology may be, it's not enough. Whatever our practices and our programs, it's not good enough. The only place to find rest, I would agree with Augustine and say that our rest can only be found in him. I think that it's natural for us to seek rest, to seek contentment, to seek peace outside of ourselves. We kind of know, though there is from time to time this sort of cultural movement that starts up, you know, and says, believe in yourself and all will be well. That lasts usually about a day until you start realizing that believing in yourself isn't going to get you very far at all. So we naturally seek rest for our souls outside of ourselves. The problem is when we do that, we look for it in practice. We look for, I can find peace in the church. No, you can't. You can find peace in alcohol, in drugs, in lots of money, in relationships. No, you can't. One place we can find that peace that we're looking for, and that's in God himself, right? That's what we're talking about. It's not in material things. It's not in new gods. That always fails. How do I know that? Listen, here Jesus gave us the better solution. Jesus said in Matthew, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Listen to this phrase now. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's a great problem among us. It is something like this. We, speaking broadly now, we as Christians, we have heard and we have believed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe it. We would say it in something like this: we have received him as our Savior, and we have claimed him as our Lord, and we speak and we sing often of his death for us, but we fail to continue to learn of him. See, when Jesus said, come unto me, learn of me, he wasn't suggesting that that's a one lesson. He wasn't saying that that's a one-time action. It's rather a lifetime of pursuit to know him in just that way. It is the need of every man and every woman and every child. The spirit of Jesus, the spirit of his apostle, they were provoked by seeing people reaching for substitutes to that. The apostle not only was provoked in his spirit, though, but he did something about it. And I'm so glad. It's a good word for us to see what it was that Paul did. You see, in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, the end of verse 23, here's what Paul said to them. He said, I notice that you worship an unknown God, but what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. So what Paul did was a wonderful thing, and it's what we need to hear, what we need to do now as well. Because wherever we are in terms of all this religious practice and everything else that we do, wherever we are in our pursuit of worship, we need to be sure that we're centered properly. We need to make sure that we're focused in the right place and in the right way. And we need to do this, not worship in ignorance. We don't want to be like the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who worshiped what she did not know. We don't want to be like the people of Athens who are finding all sorts of substitutes for their worship. We don't want to be misguided as Christians in our worship. We don't want to be misguided by Christians or by unbelievers, but we want to be corrected here, right? And that's what we come to do. And that's what we look at here. The thing which moved Paul was the very subject of his proclamation, because Paul then proceeded to proclaim the one true God. And you know what I'm trying to do is to remind all of us, myself included, to say when we're here, we're not here to enjoy just the singing of songs, though that's a wonderful experience. We're not here just to enjoy the pleasure of each other's company, though that as well is a good thing. We're not here just to gain more knowledge, though I hope that we do that as well. But we are here to be reminded that there is a one true God who is in our midst, who not only desires but has made possible that he could be known by us in a very personal, individual way. Daniel, long time, centuries before this, before Paul preached this message, Daniel said this: the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Let me just give you a little hint of what Daniel was talking about there. You see, there were people there that were facing all sorts of difficulties. Most of them, as it usually is, were of their own doing. But Daniel's talking about a group of people who were facing some very, very difficult issues, a lot of turmoil in their lives. And he said, first of all, the people who know their God will display strength. That strength is not, you know, like, okay, so that doesn't work so well. You know, he's not talking about that kind of strength. He's talking about strength as in stability. He's talking about the strength of character. He's talking about the strength of heart. He's talking about the kind of strength that produces courage so they're not intimidated and afraid about all the difficulties of life. And he said that the people who know their God, not the people who regularly go to worship services, not the people who say all the right things and quote the right verses, not the ones who practice the law letter by letter, but Daniel said the people who know their God, they'll have that stability of character, they'll have that stability of spirit and of heart, they'll have that kind of strength, and he said they'll take action. They'll take action. They'll do something. I like the translation that says they'll do exploits. I don't know what exploits means. It's just a really cool word, right? But Daniel's saying that, you know, that everything that they do is going to come from that strength, that inner strength that knowing God provides for them. And what is it that Paul said? He said, so I want you to know this God. And I'm going to ask you to think carefully about this, because here's what Paul said to them. The one you worship in ignorance, here's a little bit about what's true about him. And he began to describe some things about God. We read those verses, right? From verse 24 to verse 31, and Paul's talking about God. What does he say about God? He says, look, remember this, that he's the creator, the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind, and so forth. See, this God is the creator. Do you know what it means to be the creator? Well, sure, that means he made stuff. Well, it means something more than that. It means that he was there before the stuff was there, right? He was there in the very beginning before there was anything. He was there. In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God, right? In the beginning, God. That's how our Bibles start. What a wonderful thing to remember. He's the creator. That means he's before all things. That tells us immediately he's eternal. He's not bothered by stuff and time and changes and all those kind of things, because he never changes. He's the same as he's always been. And always will be. He's the creator, Paul said. You know what else he said? He's a sovereign. It means God doesn't have to consult with anyone. It means that God doesn't have to consult with you. God doesn't have to consult with me to make a decision about what needs to be done or what's going to be done, right? He's sovereign. Now, sovereign means that he has the right, the authority to do whatever he wants to do. But it means more than that. It also means that he's able to do that. And he's not going to make any mistakes in any of that. So what's going on in your life? God is sovereign in his control over your life. And I don't understand why half the stuff happens that happens. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know why. I, like you, I find myself sometimes wondering, why does this have to be like that? If only it could be, you know, fill in the blank. And yet there is a sovereign God who was able to create all of us and everything that we know, who existed before all this and will exist after all of this. And he's got all that under control. He knows all that. In fact, the next thing that Paul said is that he's also the ruler over all these things. As a matter of fact, so much so that he says at the last part of that, not only is it in him we live and move and exist, and then he says he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Well, of course he will. Who else could? No one else could do that. He's the ruler, you see, and if we know him and we know, understand, you know, there's no fear whatsoever. It's a scary thing to think that there is some super unimaginable power out there in the universe that controls everything, that can do, manipulate your life any way that he wants to. That can be a real frightening thing until you realize the character, until you know that one. And then you know he's a God of compassion, he's a God of love, he's a God of grace. And all of a sudden then all of that stuff that would be fearful turns into a great sense of peace and calm, doesn't it? Because now I'm not afraid of him because he has such power. I'm in awe of him and I'm thankful to him because he governs my life in such a way that not only is he able to, but I know where that comes from. So what is all this about? Paul's saying to them, your worship is misguided because you've forgotten to pursue the one true God. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us, Paul said. He's telling the people of Athens, God is not far away at all. And God created us and placed us where we are and determined the boundaries of our habitations and all of these things that God did. Why? So that we would find God, so that we would know God. That's the goal. That's the goal. There's much more to be said about that, but not today. But I'm going to read for you something. This is from the book of Isaiah. It's from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and you're familiar with it. It's a long passage. I want to ask you to bear with me, and I want to read this. Just think of what this is saying, and I have a question for you at the end of it. But here's what Isaiah wrote by inspiration of the Spirit of God. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to a high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, and do not be afraid. Now, this is the call, Isaiah's called to do this. So the question is, what shall we say? Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains in scale and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They're counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. But have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he also will blow on them, they'll wither. The whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They walk and not faint. My question, do you know him? Is Isaiah describing there the God that you worship? Is that what your worship is about? Is that your religious practice to pursue a knowledge of this God? Or is he an unknown God? Or are we worshiping that which we do not know? Hosea chapter 6, the prophet Hosea. I want to read it for you. Hosea chapter 6. Seems like a good benediction for us. See, we are not called to a church. We are not called to a creed. We're not called to a religion. We are called to live in friendship, in the knowledge and the friendship and the company of the living God. Listen to what Hosea said. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And listen to this. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That, my friends, is our greatest ambition and ought to be our greatest desire. That ought to be our passion. Anything less than that should at the very least provoke our spirits within us, just as it has for the Lord Jesus. This is the call of God all the way through Scripture. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let's not be satisfied with some practice. Let's not be satisfied with what we know about God. Let's press on to know the Lord himself. That's what God has called us to. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that it would never be said of us. I pray more so that it would never be true of us that we worship what we do not know. I pray, Father, that there would be no such thing as an unknown God in our midst, but a God who is known. As you have made everything possible for that to be true, you have opened that way for us, and you have shown yourself to us. God, give us a desire, create in us a hunger as we've never had before, not for things and programs and success, not for numbers or things, but create in us a hunger, a thirst to know the living, the true God. Let that be the one thing that we do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.